Father, thanks for your word, and we just pray that you might really speak to us, challenge us, help us to apply your word, help us to think deeply about it. We pray you might speak in power to us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old saying that good things come in threes. It's also said that bad things come in three as well. This concept is rooted in Latin principle known as omni trium perfectum, or translated in English, the rule of three. Confucius mentioned the rule of three in 500 BC in Italics, where he wrote, "Ko wen tis thought twice before acting, twice would have been enough." After two rounds with his comforters, Job might have thought as well that twice would have been enough. But as things do tend to come in threes, we run into the third of Job's comforters, Zophar, in Job chapter 11. And like his friends, we actually know very little about him. We know he's a Namathite, which means he came from Nama, and Nama is a female descendant of Cain. His name means young bird, and it's highly likely that he was the youngest of Job's three comforters. Other than that, like the other two, we don't know any more. And like the other two, Zophar is unimpressed with Job, which leads to a third round of arguments. Job 3's comforters all come at their arguments from different angles. So we've seen Eliphaz, he tends to lean on the sort of mystical experiences. Bildad appeals to the traditions of the fathers. And Zophar argues on the basis of reason and logic. And much of what he says kind of has this kind of legal framework around it. Now he starts, like Bildad, in telling Job off. He accuses Job of being verbose, a man of lips and empty words. In a number of different ways, he's saying to Job, "Shut up and listen to me." Someone must shame Job into admitting that he is wrong. And Zophar believes that he's the man to do it. He accuses Job of two main things. The first is in verse 4 of chapter 11. He says, "You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight.'" Another way to put that is, "Job, you are saying that my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes." And there's just one problem with that. That's not what Job says. Job never claims that his doctrine is pure or his beliefs are flawless. If anything, as we've seen throughout previously, Job's thoughts about God and his ways are disturbed. Added to this, Job does not claim to be clean in God's sight. Rather, he claims to be blameless. And the two are not the same. Now, when we use the word clean in theology, we use it in the sense of sinless perfection. And the word blameless we associate with integrity or being genuine or to be the same on the inside and the out. Now, as Christians, we never claim that we are absolutely 100% spotless. Because of the nature of sin, it means we're never clean. But we can claim to be people of integrity who are honest and authentic. And in fact, the Bible calls us to be such people. Zophar is basically accusing Job of being a Pharisee, when all Job is doing is claiming to actually be a believer. All Job claims is that he has not committed any transgression worthy of the punishment from God that he is suffering. Second thing is in verse 5. He says, "Ho, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you, and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin." Ouch. That's got to hurt. You know what he's saying? Job, the fact that you went bankrupt, the fact that you lost your family, the fact that you had sores on your body, that is only half of what it could have been, as God didn't pay you fully for your sin. You only got half of what you deserved. Now, I hope you see not only the lies here, but the arrogance of Zophar as well. Zophar seems to know what God's will is. But it's ultimately destructive when we actually tell people what the judgment of God is outside of his revealed will through the Bible. We can tell people that God will judge them for their sin. But to say that this circumstance is a direct result of God's judgment is to claim we know the mind of God, which we can never fully do. Verse 7, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can they do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Zophar claims to know all this. Job, you don't understand God, and it'd be foolish of you to challenge God's judgment and knowledge. So you just need to understand what I'm saying and shut up and listen. Because I'm about to make you an offer. An offer's in verses 13 to 20. And Zophar starts with an offering of satisfaction, but it begins with a condition. Repent and pray. Verse 13, if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent. If Job was to do this, God would lift up Job in verse 15. Job's life will become brighter in verse 17. He'll rest in safety in verse 18. He'll be restored to dignity in a great place in verse 19. It's what Bildad said last week. Job will be healthy, wealthy, wise and prosperous. And the problem with that is, as we saw last week, Job only worshipped God for the blessing rather than for who he is. Job just proved that Satan is right. But if Job doesn't repent, worse is going to happen. Verse 20, but the eyes of the wicked will fail and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying grasp. If Job doesn't repent, it's the end for him. He'll have no escape from the judgment of God, and his hope is like a man who's grasping for that last breath of life on a life support machine. Now, Zophar is really a model of comfort that we'd actually do very well to avoid. Job has no secret sins which he needs to repent, and so Zophar's advice and counsel to him is actually irrelevant. And to speak with such arrogance and forcefulness just makes poor Job even sicker. Whatever happened to compassion and love and comfort? Now, there is a time when we do need to rebuke people for their sins. Galatians 6:1 says, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And the word gently is an important word there, of which the four doesn't get any of that. We do need to call people to account for their sins, but we can, and unfortunately we do this too often, we go over the top and we belt people into submission. That is not how to comfort and encourage people. So let's turn to how Job responds to this. We have three chapters of Job's response, 12, 13, 14. The longest response of Job to any of the comforters, and actually then brings to an end the close of the first round of cycles. Now, essentially, Job addresses his friends first, and then partway through chapter 13, he begins to address God. And Job begins by addressing all his comforters as he uses the plural form. They're not the only people in the world with whom wisdom resides. So much so that when they die, the world's storeroom of wisdom would suffer terribly once Job's comforters pass away. Now, Job accuses them of speaking things that are just common knowledge, and their wisdom doesn't actually help him in their sufferings. Job and his comforters know full well how the so-called kind of system works. But Job called to God, and God answered Job's prayer. In other words, Job's in this relationship with God. He's righteous and blameless, as verse 4 says. But now he's this kind of laughing stock and the object of mockery. Job follows the system, while the ungodly and the robbers, they are at peace and secure, as verse 6 tells us. The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. That's not how it's supposed to be, right? So for Job, well, he then goes looking for wisdom on this matter. And he knows it exists in two places. One place it can be found is in the created order. The animals and the birds, they speak of the wisdom of God. Are they not able to instruct, says Job. And what's more, God has given this great gift of being able to test and to acquire knowledge. But for Job, the ultimate source of wisdom is God Almighty. Verse 13, which is our verse this morning, to God belongs wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. God is not only all-knowing, but he actually has the power to act. And that's what makes God so different to us. Let's have a look at what he can do. Verse 14, he tears down what cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back the waters, there is drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. To him belong strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are his. Now think about that in terms of rain for a minute. God sometimes gives too much rain and we get floods. And sometimes we have too little rain and we get droughts. The weather is not some sort of reliable natural order where you get rain always on the same day throughout the year and always the same amount. Oh, how we wish that would be true, but it's not. No, says Job, God doesn't work like that. But that's the model his comforters have come up with, and they can't handle it. There's no framework for when God acts outside what appears to actually be normal. Look also at what God does to the leaders and people. He makes the counselors fools in verse 17. He undoes the power of kings in verse 18. He overthrows those who rule too long in power in verse 19. He silences those who are trusted of their knowledge, verse 20. He disarms the mighty, verse 21. He allows nations to rise and fall, verse 23. And possibly the scariest, verse 22. He reveals the deep things of darkness and brings deep shadows into the light. This is a picture of a scary and dangerous, yet real God. No human system or framework, no computer program, no machine can ever contain the Almighty God. God's too big for our minds. And so to simply reduce something down to a kind of simple formula like Job's comforters means it's bound to fall over. For us who are struggling with pain and suffering, instead of trying to work God into our systems, we actually need to trust God. We need to trust him to know what he is doing, even when we can't actually make sense of all that. We need to trust God's wisdom rather than our wisdom. After all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So if we were going to come up with a plan to save the world, most of us would not have come up with the way of suffering on a cross. But that's what God did, and surprise, surprise, it works. Because God knows what he's doing. God's sovereign over nature, he's sovereign over the nations, and even over the lives of humanity. And so for Job, it's time for his comforters to just shut up. Chapter 13, verse 4. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent, for that would be wisdom. So Job's actually decided that he's going to go in a different direction to all his comforters. They want him to go to God and plead for mercy. But instead, chapter 3, verse 13, I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. And we'll come back to this in verse 13. Before he does, Job has one last crack at his comforters in verses 6 to 12. He warns them that they should be terrified when confronted with the majesty and the glory of an untamable God. God does not need you to argue his case for him, especially when you stuff it up anyway. Job says in verse 12, your maxims are proverbs of ashes, your defences are defences of clay. Job shifts gears in verse 13. Let's have a look. Verse 13 of chapter 13. Keep silent, let me speak, then let me come to what may. What do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out before my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. Now, verse 15 in this little chunk here It's one of the more famous verses in Job. And as I'm discovering, the famous verses are the really difficult ones to translate, and they're actually also the ones that are hotly debated. Now, with verse 15 in particular, we also have difficulty in telling what the Hebrew text actually says. So that's why you'll see there's a footnote in your Bibles. Now, I could be here all day trying to explain this to you, so if you want an explanation, come and see me at morning tea. But from what I've read, this is how I would translate verse 15. I would translate it like this. If he were to slay me, I would have no hope. If he were to slay me, I would have no hope. Job's saying, God may slay me, but if that were to happen, I would have zero chance. But I want to take my case before God, no matter what the cost, to prove there is truly a righteous man who fears God. Job knows there's no salvation found outside of God, and so he must win deliverance from God by bringing his case before him. And that's why in verse 20, all the way through the end of chapter 14, Job pleads his case before God. He asks two requests from God in verse 21. Withdraw your hand from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. In verse 23, he asks God to lay out his sin. In verse 24, he accuses God of being his enemy because God has hidden his face from him. In verse 25, he asks what God's motive is and then describes the nature of his affliction that he's suffering in verse 26 and verse 27, which isn't exactly pretty. You can feel the tension for poor Job. On the one hand, God refuses to recognize him by not speaking to him. Yet on the other, he can't get beyond this divine attentiveness for even a moment. Have a look at verse 26. For you write down bitter things against me and make me inherit the sins of my youth. To make matters worse, Job's beginning to feel like his sin is kind of piling up all the way from his youth. And it's caused Job to be unable to walk in verse 27. And so Job begins to doubt that his sins have been covered by sacrifice. He thought that he was right with God and blameless, and so can't understand what's going on. But Job knows one thing. He does know that sin is a serious problem. And that's because mortality affects everyone, which is the result of sin. And ultimately, sin leads to death. That's the theme of chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. Job says this is finality in death, which is the end of mortality and the entailment of sin. So let's use Job's illustration. A big gum tree is cut down or it falls to the ground. And we think that's the end of it, right? It doesn't have to be. It may bud, it might start to grow branches. It becomes like a young tree. As long as its roots are intact, then there's every reason why it can actually survive. But that's not the same for mankind. When a person dies, he's cut down, roots and all. He breathes his last and there's no hope for him. If sin is not dealt with, then there is no hope for mankind. It's a very gloomy picture, isn't it? But that's what the world teaches us. But is it actually true? Can there be any hope? Well, for Job, he longs for a resurrection to prove that sin has been dealt with. Chapter 14, verse 13. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me to your anger's past. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? Asked Job. All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offences have been sealed in a bag. You will cover over my sin. Job's looking for a place to hide from God's anger, a place where he can shelter from God's wrath. Now, there's nowhere on the earth for that, and so the only place is the grave, or Sheol, the place of the dead. But that is also the place of no return. So in order to be remembered, he's asked God for a set time for restoration. Now, this goes against the normal logic. If a man dies, can he live again? Most people say no. But Job seems to indicate that his prayer to wait for renewal. And when it comes, it will be a personal renewal and his sin will be dealt with. And the Bible has a word for that. It's called resurrection. There's just one problem for Job. In 18 to 22, he makes the point that if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. And for Job, just like the landscape, his hope seems to be scarred by the forces of destruction. And he laments that he now has to face the misery of the judgment of God. That's what God's judgment does, as verse 19 puts it. It destroys a man's hope. But it doesn't have to be, because we actually have the rest of the Bible, and we can have hope. Let me describe it for you from 1 Corinthians 15. What I received, I passed on to you as first importance. Christ died for sin according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter and to the 12. Jesus conquered the sin problem when he not only died, but he rose again on the third day. And his resurrection means we can have resurrection life and we can have hope. Paul says in Romans 4, he was delivered over to death for our sin and was raised to life for our justification. Because of what Jesus did in conquering sin and death, Jesus can say he is the resurrection and the life. And the Apostle Peter can say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Job longed for that resurrection hope. But for us, we don't have to. We have it in Jesus Christ. And that's the hope we can give people in their suffering and in their pain. That is true and real hope. That what you experience now is not all that this world has to offer. That there is a world to come with no more pain and mourning and crying, and the old world will have gone and the new world will have come. Now the entry point into that new world is the gospel. The declaration that Jesus died for sin and was raised to life. And it's to that gospel that we must cling when faced with darkness and difficulties of life. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you by the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and raising him back to life, that you have opened a new way into a new world for us. A world that gives us hope in the face of suffering and pain and darkness. A world where sin and death are no more. And we thank you that that entry point into that world is through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we might cling to this gospel hope, that in times of darkness and sadness, that, Father, we would cling to that. And, Father, as we comfort and help other believers and other people, that we might point them to Christ, that the historical reality of his death and his resurrection is the hope that we need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.